When you mention sin today, many people may well look a bit blank at you. Because in this postmodern time, anything goes. Whatever you want to do or believe is fine. There are no absolute standards. You have only to be true to yourself. And the only constraint that at times still is imposed is that you should not hurt others. But nobody, not even a God, can impose his standards or views on others. All views have to be respected and are of equal value, as long as they are politically correct, of course. And if you mention repentance of sin, their looks may well become even glassier, because people, of course, feel sorry, often for themselves, sometimes for others. But sin as a deviation from law, a law of a God we are responsible to for what we do with and in our lives, and sin as the cause of the misery in this world, sin as something to confess and to repent of, that today for many is a rather absurd idea. Now, in response, we should make sure that the pendulum of the clock does not swing too far in the other direction, although I think it's today less of a risk. There is a rather infamous story about a minister who preached about sin. The story may not be true. I never met anyone who was able to pin down the time or the place, but since it makes for a nice caricature of Christianity, it probably survived. And the story is that this minister, after thundering away at his congregation for the better part of an hour about sin and hell and doom and damnation, came after the service into the vestry, gloating and rubbing his hands, saying, "Ah, we did well this morning. Through the grey dust I had them crawling in their black suits." And that certainly is not a biblical view. And that is absurd. But sin and repentance of sin are not. And if you then, in addition to sin and repentance, start to talk about the joy of repentance and the blessing of forgiveness and the positive impact that has on your life, then people probably start wondering how they can get away from you and wondering whether you aren't a bit balmy. Because if you feel bad about something today, then you go and you drown the bad feelings in drink or the noise of a club, or, since you deserve it, as the advertisements so often tell us, you treat yourself to a holiday or to a shopping expedition, or you go and lie on the couch of your shrink and you let it all come out. Or if you are a reserved Brit, maybe you stay seated and you talk to your counselor. Now, to prevent confusion, I'm not suggesting that these things do not have their place. The view that physical and mental illness is the result of personal sin is unbiblical. Think about the sufferings of Job and Paul. And the idea that either physical or mental illnesses will go away if only you believe are equally unfounded. The fall in paradise has made this reality a broken reality, and that will never go away, and illnesses of all sorts will always be part of the Christian's life. But then, hearing about the joy of repentance, also Christians may be looking a bit surprised. Isn't repentance a serious, a solemn, and a somber affair? Well, serious, yes. Sin and its consequences are very serious. And you only have to look around you at the misery in this world to notice. And it is also a solemn affair, because the terrible death of the Lord Jesus is an awful and an awesome event. But it is not a somber affair, because it is a cause for rejoicing. And that is what our psalmist David says. And the meditation on repentance of sin, which each of us has to personally undertake, is traditionally part of the preparation of the Lord's Supper. And you can find that in many forms. In some of the Reformed liturgies, it comes in the form of three questions. The first is, let everyone consider his sins and accursedness, so that he or she, detesting him or herself, may humble him or herself before God. For the wrath of God against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son Jesus Christ by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. That is the question into our conviction of sin. And that's not a feeling that drops from the sky one day, but it is an understanding that is gained by the daily devotion and by comparing our behavior with the standards God has given us in his word, and then honestly acknowledging that we are often falling short. And the second question is, let everyone search his heart whether he also believes the sure promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given him as his own, as if he himself had fulfilled all righteousness. That is the question, whether you believe in the forgiveness of sin. Now, the promise to each of you, confessing members or not, is sure. The Lord tells us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The question is, what is our response? Are we saying, you are a loving and truthful God, and I believe you and the forgiveness of sins? Or are you saying something else? And the third question is, let everyone examine his conscience, whether it is his sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with his entire life, and laying aside enmity, hatred, and envy, and to live with his neighbor in true love and unity. That is the question into true repentance. It is not a question in how holy or devout or good you are, and whether you make it meet the standards of your very devout mother or that very saintly elder. And it is not a question in how much progress you have made with sanctification. Because if we start measuring our self-righteousness, it's going to be truly depressing. Either we understand that we are not self-righteousness, or if we think we are, then it's truly depressing for those around us. But it is about your desire and your willingness to change wrong behavior, willing, albeit failing, to be thankful. So repentance in the New and Old Testament literally means turning around 180 degrees. It's a change in behavior. It's not always successful, but it is the intent to turn away from sin towards God. And this process, if you want to describe it, Trinity. Or this experience, if you want to describe it more emotionally. This living through of confessing our sins and desiring to change our behavior is a serious thing. It's a solemn thing. But it's also a joyful thing. And that is the message of Psalm 32, which I would like to summarize for you this morning as follows. There is joy in repentance. And we note two things. First, the psalmist's personal testimony. When I confessed, I revived. And then in the second place, the psalmist's universal teaching, you repent and you will rejoice. So the message this morning, there is joy in repentance. And the first thing is the psalmist's personal testimony. When I confessed, I revived. If you look at Psalm 32, the structure of the psalm is relatively simple. There are four parts to it and an overall conclusion in verse 11. The first part, the verses 1 and 2, and the last part, 9 and 10, are similar to the wisdom teachings that you find in Proverbs or in Job or in Ecclesiastes. It is wisdom teaching to all mankind based on the psalmist's personal experience reflected in the verses 3 to 5 and the conclusions he draws from that for all in the verses 6 to 8. So first then in the verses 1 and 2, he gives us the truth he discovered up front. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right at the outset, he makes clear that he is talking to those who are blessed, but also he is talking to sinners. The blessedness he is referring to is not for perfect people, for the very holy ones, for examples of pious and devout living, but for those who sin, transgress, and commit iniquities. The transgressions, the sins, and the iniquities are not absent, but they are lifted, covered, and not counted. The psalmist sees human beings, himself the great David included, as sinners. And their happiness and their blessedness does not rest on perfection, but on the forgiveness of sins. Happiness. It's, according to the U.S. Constitution, a constitutional right. It's also something that many people pursue in vain. But according to the psalmist, there is happiness in the present. Christianity has often been accused of focusing the attention on the hereafter and of being concerned about putting things right now. It's opium for the people, or it's a dreamland jam tomorrow. But the psalmist says, is. Blessed is he. And who is blessed? Well, the ones whose transgressions and sins and iniquities are forgiven. The words are here poetic parallels. Transgression is crossing a boundary, acting against a rule or a law. And sin is missing the mark, falling short of the expected standards of behavior. And iniquity is criminality, an attitude of disrespect for what is right. And together they indicate the completeness, the whole range of wrongdoings. And then the wisdom teacher tells us what forgiven is. It's not ignoring or forgetting or denying, but it is a deliberate action by God. The burden of the transgression which presses us down is lifted from us, and the ugliness of sin is covered, as the saints are dressed in new white clothes, and iniquity is no longer held against us, because the Lord Jesus, through his death, which we will remember next week at the Lord's Supper, he was held accountable. And then the first section concludes with, blessed is the man in whom there is no deceit. But you may say, well, what does that mean then? Does this require yet some perfection of some sort? Isn't there a bit of deceit in us all? But I think we have to understand this phrase in the context. And the context is that the poet is moving to the next section about his confession of sin in the next two verses. And without deceit means that confession needs to be genuine or complete. The word can also mean slackness. It cannot be incomplete or hypocritical or formulaic. Now don't get me wrong, there is no problem with fixed formulas in our prayers, in church or at home. In fact, tradition and familiar sentences may be helpful, but only as long as they're really meant and heartfelt. So the psalm starts with a general wisdom teaching, blessed is he whose transgressions, sins and iniquities are forgiven. The good news we get up front. But how does he know? Well, in the verses 3 to 5 he explains. He knows it from his own personal experience. David's experience. And apparently at first he did not confess his sins. The psalmist doesn't tell us whether there was no conviction of sin, whether he didn't compare his behavior with the standard laid down in God's word, or whether he tried to deny it, or ignore it, or push it from his mind, or whether he knew he was wrong, but he couldn't bring himself to confess it before the Lord, and resisted confession and repentance, and persisted in his sin because maybe he didn't want to give it up. I kept silent, that's what he says. He did not confess and repent. Now you may have noticed that we use the words confess and repent here interchangeably. They are of course separate concepts, but they always go together. Our psalmist does not contemplate a situation where we would confess but not repent. And that of course would be a travesty. Saying to God, I've sinned but I'm not sorry. And I have no desire to give up. The psalmist does not consider that, and nor should we. So whatever the reason is for his silence, the result was the same. Because we read in the psalm that he came under intense internal pressure. The word used for bones here can mean literally bones. But it's also sometimes a reference to the substance of self, that which gives strength, that keeps you standing and that keeps you upright. And it is as if these bones were getting old. Life was difficult, heavy going. It made him weary. He was bent down. And the groaning mentioned here is not some kind of whimpering, but it's roaring like what the lions do. It was intense pressure. And the pressure is always there, relentlessly, all day long. And his vitality and his energy disappeared. Literally it says his juices turned and changed into the summer's drought. He was creaking and squeaking to a halt. And in it, he recognizes the Lord's hand. Your hand was upon me. Because the sovereign God who rules the world, whether people acknowledge it or not, caused and authorized this pain. It wasn't fate. It wasn't humans, although there may have been the instruments, but not the ultimate cause. Whether this refers to an actual physical or mental ailment or event or experience, we don't know. Maybe he experienced life with his ups and downs as pretty normal, and only in hindsight recognized that he had missed out on the joy of repentance and forgiveness, seeing his life before as dark. There isn't really any point in speculating, he doesn't say, so it's none of our business. But what he does tell us is that he then confessed his sin. He causes them to be known. There is no more silence, no attempts to ignore, no more acting as if nothing is wrong, no more spiritual whistling in the wind. And it's not that he's telling God anything he already didn't know, or that we are telling God something that's news to him, but because God knows everything. But God wants our confession as an acknowledgement of our guilt. Confess my transgressions against myself is literally what verse 5 says. Meaning, acknowledging is really our sin. We can't put the blame somewhere else. On the circumstances, that was Eve's defense. Or on other people, that was Adam's defense, which we so often do. Trying to escape responsibility. Because God wants our confession. So that makes it more difficult to continue with sin. And in fact, the psalmist repeats here all three categories, transgression, sin, and iniquity. And as before, distresses completeness. He confesses all his sins. There is no slackness and no deceit. Now, this shouldn't be understood in the Roman Catholic sense of all the sins that you haven't confessed to the man in the confessional are not absolved and you're stuck with. That is a rather mechanical and depressing view. But what is meant is completeness in the sense that you can't keep a corner of your life to yourself. You can't think in your confession, this I will confess, but that not. I know in my heart and I read in my Bible that it's wrong, but I don't want to give it up and remain silent about that. Whatever it is, internet sites, going fishing on Sunday, not reading the Bible, not speaking with or loving somebody in your environment, staying silent about that part of your sin would be deceit, of verse 2. We cannot keep a corner of our life to ourselves, saying in essence, I know it's wrong, but I want to persist and not give up. We may, of course, fail. And as sinners, we always will fail. But the desire and the intention to turn away from sin and towards the Lord needs to be there. And then there is the high point of the psalm. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's just one sentence, but the center of the psalm around which it all turns. No big explanations required. There's absolute certainty, a matter of factness. I confessed, you forgave. Now, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we do remember at what a terrible cost that was secured. But secured, it was. And that certainty already existed in the Old Testament. I confessed, you forgave. And we read it in the New Testament, in the first letter of John, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of forgiveness is God's promise, and therefore it's a sure promise. And that's why the psalmist and we can, without any hesitation, move from confession and repentance on the one hand to forgiveness on the other. They're different things. But unless you want to go ahead and tell God that you heard his sure promise, but you can't or you won't believe it, they always go together. And then we read in the psalm that the pressure is relieved and that the burden of his sin is lifted. In verse 7 we hear him sing about God who gives him shelter, who protects him and gives him victory. Shouts of deliverance are often associated with cries of victory when Israel had been delivered from its enemies by the Lord. And the waves and the breakers that sweep over the psalmist in Psalm 43 no longer can reach him. There is not a heavy hand, but there is now a protecting hand. So we heard that there is joy in repentance, and we noticed in the first place the psalmist's personal testimony. When I confessed, I revived. We will in the second place hear his universal teaching or his exhortation or his encouragement, you repent and you will rejoice. The psalmist's confidence was based on the certainty of God's promise. You confess, I forgive. And it is on that basis that the psalmist draws his conclusions and he bases his universal teaching. Because this applied not just to him in his particular situation. He, but through him God, tells us in his word that this applies to us as well. He tells us that in verse 6, let every godly one pray, and the floodwaters will not reach him. In the verses 6 to 8, he summons the godly to prayer, and in the context of the psalm, more specifically, to the prayer of the confession of sin. The word used for prayer here, there are about a dozen in the Old Testament, is thought to derive from a stem meaning to invoke God as judge, or to be contrite. And that is addressed to every godly one. Now the word used here does not mean some very holy, saintly, or extremely devout person. The word comes from the same stem as the noun in verse 10, which is translated as steadfast love. It is God's covenant love and His faithfulness and His love that will never let us go. And the word godly here means everyone who loves God and is loved by God in that ever reliable relation that we have with Him in the covenant. And there are, says our text, to pray at the time you are to be found. Now, possibly these are a bit puzzling words. Is there then a time that God is not to be found? Is there a window of opportunity, maybe the days ahead of the Lord's Supper, and if we miss them, it's panic stations? Or does this suggest that God keeps surgery hours or have set audiences? Well, of course, that's not the teaching of the Bible. I will never leave you or forsake you, is what He promised Joshua. And God, we hear on Mount Carmel, never slumbers nor sleeps. And we should not be reading that in this phrase. The psalmist has, in the poetry of the psalm, moved to an address to God in these sentences. He is addressing you is God. And his message comes to us in the form of a prayer and an address to God. And I think this expression is best understood as the language of respect, if you please, when it is convenient, at your time, when you may be found. But we know that God always wants to be found, day and night. And that's why God wants us to pray, to make the same confession as the psalmist. And we will then enjoy the same benefits as he did, which he recites in the next verse 7, which you already looked at. There is no more pressure or floodwaters, but shelter. No more the grief for the wicked, like David had experienced in verse 3. He's no longer surrounded by enemies or the bulls of Bashan, as David found himself in Psalm 22, but he's surrounded by victory, by God's loving kindness, says verse 10. And then in verse 8, he no longer speaks to the Lord, but he introduces the Lord speaking to him and to us. And what we learn is how this change in our life will come about. It will come about through two actions of the Lord. His teaching us and His watching over us. He will teach us the way in which we must walk. As we saw earlier, the confession is followed by repentance. The regret by a change in behavior. From walking in the way of the world of sin, we must turn around and walk in His way. And His teaching about the way to walk, as we sang in Psalm 119, is given to us in God's Word. And we will not be perfect. We will never be perfect. But the Spirit, as was promised by Peter in his sermon in Acts 2, will guide us. And will help us in our sanctification, in our desire and willingness to do His will. You see, we're not just given the text of the law and told to learn it by heart, but we are given, says verse 9, understanding with the Holy Spirit to help us. And the other thing that we are promised is that God is watching over us. In some translations, it reads a bit like God will give us commands or signals as to what He wants us to do with His eyes. But that, I think, is difficult to understand. More likely, it should be read like two clauses. I will counsel you, which is similar to the previous line, but stressing and adding that His instruction will really be of help. And the second, my eyes upon you, like a mother keeps an eye on her children to keep them out of trouble. And then in the verses 9 to 10, the wisdom teaching resumes. We are not to ignore His counsel or resist His advice. And how often is that not the case? That we cannot bring ourselves to confess our sins to God. But the psalmist compares that behavior to a mindless, stubborn mule that always wants to go in the wrong direction in a hurry, in a gallop. And it needs to be turned around with the steering force of bridle and halter. Galloping in the wrong direction brings grief to those wicked, as the psalmist had experienced. Confessing our sins and repentance, turning around, is only possible if you trust the Lord. Trust in His sure promise of forgiveness. Otherwise, it would be self-incrimination. But if you do not deny His trustworthiness, but believe His promise, then, like David, when you repent, you will be surrounded by that love that will never let you go. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So briefly then, and in closing, we heard that there is joy in repentance. And we notice two things. First, the psalmist's personal testimony. I confessed and I revived. And the psalmist's universal teaching. You repent and you will rejoice. He was certain upon forgiveness of forgiveness upon the confession of his sin. I confess, you forgave. Why? Because he was holy or saintly or devout or righteous in himself? Well, we sang Psalm 51, which is also a psalm of forgiveness. So we know that that was not the case. The psalmist David knows himself. He is a sinner and he presumes all others to be sinners. And based on his own experience, he has a serious warning for those who stay silent and do not confess. And he also warns not to keep anything back and to keep a corner of our lives for ourselves, because that for him is deceit, slackness. But forgiveness upon confession is God's promise. And that promise is certain. Trust in God when confessing our sins is based on his covenant faithfulness and the love which will never let you go. And in that love, he will, says the psalm, give us guidance and protection. So yes, repentance of sin is a serious affair. We cannot do it lightly or try to cut corners. And it is a solemn affair, because sin required the Lord's death, which we will remember at the Lord's Supper. But it is not a somber affair. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because there is joy in repentance. Amen.